Morning, church.
Good morning.
I hope you come into this house with the express goal of worshiping God Almighty. Amen.
Amen.
That is what we gather together for each and every week. I would invite you to start that endeavor, to stand with me and recite our creed together to begin our service as we do every week. I believe in God the Father, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. As we transition into our communion time together, as we do each time we gather to do this, we come to do this to remember, first and foremost, because that's exactly what Christ said in his address to the disciples, do this in remembrance. So we remember exactly what Jesus did for us. It reaches through the ages into our hearts, saving us by his blood. We also celebrate his victory over death, and so we can echo the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, who echoed the words of the Old Testament when he asked the question, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It does not exist, because Christ has conquered death for us once and for all. And as we go through those things, we also come to mourn over our own waywardness. And we might remember the words of James in chapter 2, be wretched and mourn and weep over your sinful condition, because you recognize that that offends a holy, righteous God. So as we gather together each time to take communion together, we want to see and understand exactly what Jesus said in his address at the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're reading from Luke chapter 22 this morning, beginning in verse 14. And the hour came, and he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So before I read the next statement, I want us to pause and just recognize the exact phrase that Jesus used. This is my body which is given. He said to Pontius Pilate, no one takes my life, I give it of my own accord. He is in complete control the entire time, laying down his life for the sheep. And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten and said, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, giving his body and his blood, becoming unrecognizable. We know from the prophecy of Isaiah as he was beaten and marred beyond recognition. His stripes have healed us. The very ribbons of skin that were ripped out from his back are the stripes that are in view in Isaiah that heals us and brings unity between our hearts and God the Father. So as the men stand and we start to pass out the elements, anyone here that has made a profession of faith in Christ, even if you are not a member of this church, I would encourage you to take part in communion together with us have not made a profession of faith in Christ, I would encourage you to let the elements pass and just observe what we are doing. We will take the first couple minutes here as the music plays to think about these things together quietly. Also echo Paul in the preceding statement in 1 Corinthians 15, because what precedes that is death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what we celebrate as we think about what Christ did for us. And the Greek word for remembrance means literally to intentionally bring these things to mind. As we are called by Christ Himself to take time to shut everything else out so that we can focus on what He accomplished on that cross for us. He said, do this in remembrance of me. That's it. Our blessed Redeemer, who saves us by the blood that flowed, who conquered death once and for all, Lord, so that we can look at the craziness of this world, recognize and proclaim the worst that can happen to me is that this Father, we thank you for the blood that flowed, for the blood that covers us. When our enemy attacks us with past mistakes, with past sins, with any accusation that he can muster towards us, Lord God, we know that your blood repels it all. Because when God the Father looks upon our hearts, he sees the blood of Christ. We thank you for saving us, transplanting us from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious eternal kingdom of life as children. Holy, perfect man of Jesus. As we have been methodically making our way through Hebrews chapter 11, in the opening. This is probably our sixth week in Hebrews 11. We've been going through this very slowly. There's a lot of richness to draw from in this chapter, but today draws our time in chapter 11 to a close. We're going to be mainly focused on verses 29 through 40, the last section of this chapter this morning. I want us to recognize, before we actually read through those verses, though, that we hear a lot of messages in modern evangelical circles about how much faith you're supposed to have. You hear a lot of things about the quantity of your faith, as if it's something that can be easily measured in some way. That's not the way the Bible talks and speaks of faith. The Bible is much more interested in our quality of faith than the quantity. We see this even in Romans chapter 12, which talks explicitly about God gives more faith to certain people. The question is not the quantity of our faith. The question is the quality of our faith. Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to work in such a way that we are equipped for the exact specific circumstances that God is calling us to walk through? That is the question of the day. That was certainly the question for the people that we have seen in chapter 11, example after example after example of people that were walking by faith through circumstances that they likely never would have chosen on their own. And we always go back to Noah, who was called to build an ark, because that resonates with us, because Noah had no idea what an ark was before God called him to do that. Living in an arid desert type climate, God called him to essentially build a boat. He had to have moments where he thought, this is absolutely crazy that I'm doing this. How long did he spend building that boat? How many times was he made fun of by people that passed by? What a fool. Why are you building a boat? But living out by faith, as we see some 17 to 20 times, depending on your translation, in this chapter, by faith, trusting in God that, A, he's in control, and I can leave everything up to him. If I live in obedience to what he's calling me to do, I know that God is going to take care of the rest. My supreme responsibility is to live by faith, whatever the circumstances God might be calling me to and through. So throughout this chapter, we see the functional aspect of how the people of God live their lives is by faith. In other words, the way their lives operate is entirely connected to and flows out of their internal faith in God. One of the most expensive cars in the world is the Bugatti Bolide. It's $4.2 million. And it costs that much because, not just because of how beautiful it is on the exterior, but because of what's inside. It has a W16 engine that has over 1,800 horsepower, does 0 to 60 in 2.2 seconds, and has a top speed of 265 miles an hour. Now, those are mind-blowing numbers. None of us can really relate to that. The point being, if you took the engine out of that car, it would be pretty worthless. If you take faith out of someone who says they believe, their lives the foundation for what we're going to be mainly looking at today. Verse 26 of James 2, whereas the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, a body without breath is a corpse. We don't recognize that, right? But as faith is devoid of good works that glorify God and honor His holy name, that faith is not actually alive. If it is not married together with the works that flow out of faith. Because faith begets action. That's the entire point of the book of James. You say you have faith. This person says they have works. If you only say that, you're both missing the point. There should be faith and works as a perfect balance. Your works flowing out externally of your faith internally. So, all those things being foundational for what we're looking at this morning, pray with me before we read our main text together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now, Lord God. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to read from your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit in your perfect sovereignty to have the canon of Scripture constructed as it is so that we can learn about you, Lord God. And we're going to drive towards that, towards the end of our time this morning. We need to be reminded, because we're so surrounded in this modern America in 2024 of messages that are the opposite of this. The main focus of Scripture is not us. The main focus of Scripture is you and your holiness. And so, Lord, we want to seek that entirely with our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, put aside all the distractions that are ever present for us. Let us focus entirely on what the text is teaching us and the correlating passages we're going to look at together this morning. We lift up all this to you. Shape us and mold us. Convict us and challenge us through what we will be considering together this morning. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, the whole point that we want to start with as we recognize the truth of James 2:26 is a life of God glorifying action flows out of a heart filled with faith. And again, this is what we've come face to face with over and over again in Hebrews chapter 11. These people living by faith, and we want to be reminded as we've talked about this a couple times, these people in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, barely had any understanding of the revelation that we have now, and yet still living by faith. Trusting themselves and their families and their circumstances and everything around them to God the Father, that He was in control and He would take care of them, even being called to do things that made no human sense to them over and over again. And so, that brings us to verse 29. We touched on verse 29 last week. We're going to get a little bit further into it together this morning as we start off. But read with me 29 through 40. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, or Barak, or Samson, or Jephthah, or David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So, what
So that draws our attention, even considering that question, back to verse 1 of chapter 11, where we see, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, what that statement is saying is faith is the substance of our hopes, and it is the proof of that which we do not see. But someone might ask, well, how can you have proof of something that you can't see? Well, we know as Christians, it's very much like the wind. You know that the wind exists, not necessarily because you can see it, but because you have experienced the effects of the wind. So the one who looks around at creation and declares there is no God is like the one who stands in a field and is tossed back and forth by the wind and yet declares, I don't believe in the wind because I can't actually see it. God has made it explicitly clear that he exists. All you have to do is look at any piece of data from modern science about the cosmos, and it will reinforce this idea that clearly there is an intelligent design to the universe. So we go back to this. Faith is the assurance. Again, faith is the substance of our hopes. Jesus being the ultimate substance that creates all the shadows. The shadows of the Old Testament only exist because of the substance of Christ, because everything in the Old Testament points forward to him as our Redeemer. So we go back to what we just talked about in verse 1. Living by faith, as we marry this together with verse 6, where we spent some time a couple weeks ago, without faith it is impossible to please God. We see these two principles at work. Faith allows us to see through spiritual eyes. And number 2, it is indispensable to our pleasing God. We are called to live our lives seeing through heavenly eyes, not strictly earthly physical eyes. That's only part of what should be in our vision. As we are remade into the image of Christ, as we are sanctified, part and parcel with that is the sanctification process means that we begin to see increasingly so as time goes on, everything in our lives and everything around us more like God sees those things. Because if I only see through my own sinful eyes, it's always going to be tainted by my sinful, wayward heart. I am called to see things as God sees them as a believer. And that is part of our sanctification process. Eyes that see through the spiritual lens, not just this physical, earthly lens. And so let's back up a little bit and explore 29 through 31. By faith, verse 29, the people did what? They crossed the Red Sea. But it doesn't just stop there. It says they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. I think we could do a whole sermon series on those three words. That is a magnificent statement that's easy for us to pass over. We know, what did God do? He parted the Red Sea, right? So that they could cross over and they would be safe from the Egyptians. And we know the aftermath of that. When the Egyptians tried to follow them, God caused the sea to come back together and kill them all, right? God did not have to add this piece of information, but he did. They didn't just cross the Red Sea. They crossed it on dry. What does that tell us? Why are we given that little tidbit of information? I think there's a couple of things we can draw out of that. The people, it says in the actual wording in Exodus 14, verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. That's the second time it actually uses that phrase. A couple of verses before that, God is speaking to Moses and says, they will pass on dry ground. It's not like it was kind of like dry ground. No, it was literally dry ground that they passed. Because this phrase is used in the creation account. It's used at other times in the Old Testament. It always means specifically it was dry ground like dirt. So what do we draw out of that? I think beautifully, God's magnificent sovereignty shows that there is a functional aspect of this. Just think about it for a second. Have you ever tried to walk through wet sand on the seashore? Your feet can get caught up in that. It can be a very slow process to do that. And just think about that times tens of thousands of people trying to get through that. In God's sovereignty, He saw it fitting that they would go, that it would be much better for them if they crossed on dry ground so they wouldn't be caught up in the wet sand that it would have been otherwise. Secondly, the unfathomable yet real memory of them passing with the wall of water to their left and to their right, as it says in Scripture, would have stayed with them the rest of their lives. Now, we know that their wayward hearts caused them to doubt not even a couple weeks after they experienced this. They were already grumbling. They were already complaining. They were already thinking, I'm not sure if this was the best thing for us to be led out of our slavery. But in that moment, it would have been a memory that would have stayed with them the rest of their lives. What a beautiful insight into the astounding providence of God, that they did not just pass, but they passed on dry ground. He took care of every little detail, including the things that we wouldn't even think. If we were given that account, and it just said they crossed with the wall of water to their right and to their left, and it said nothing about dry ground, it probably never would have occurred to us to think about that. But God had it all covered in His sovereignty. They passed on dry ground into safety. We see this mentioned actually in Joshua chapter 4 and Psalm 66 as they celebrate this exact thing. He parted the waters so that we could pass on dry ground, Him taking care of every little minute of detail. And then we get to verse 30. Faith what? The walls of Jericho fell down, in which the people in this account are called to obey God in a very specific way. In a way that some of them probably would look at this and say, look, we're going to look pretty dumb doing this, right? You're calling us to do what? Because they would expect Him most likely to supply them with sledgehammers and chisels. We will go up to the walls and we will start pounding them down. And through God's sovereignty, He will allow us to tear the walls down. That's not what He told them to do. We know. He called them for 6 days. Go around in a circle. Go around the walls of Jericho, and then on the seventh day, go around it 7 times, and at the end of that, have a great shout go up. And then they're probably thinking at that moment, in that part of the calling of God, they're probably thinking, and then we're going to attack the walls and they're all going to fall down. No, He said, after you shout, as it says in Scripture, with a great shout, what will happen? The walls will simply fall down. Demonstrating demonstratively and unequivocally that the power rests with God and not with them. But they acted in obedience. Here it is, verse 30. The walls of Jericho fell down, what? By faith. Now, the walls of Jericho were about 15 feet tall. The towers and the corners were 28 feet tall. The walls themselves were somewhere between 6 and 8 feet thick. They were thick enough where multiple men could be passing each other on top of the wall and they had plenty of room. So we're not just talking about something you go up to, start hammering, and start falling down. These were city fortifications. This was part and parcel with a lot of the cities that were built at the time. The Jericho was known as the City of Palms. It's one of the oldest cities on earth. They've done many excavations over the years. They know exactly where it was, and they found parts of the wall that was put up later on after this. But they were called to march around the city. And so here we see the call to blow the trumpets, right? To pass around with the ark in front of them, acting completely in obedience. And you just think about those 7 days. The soldiers who would have been stationed on that wall are probably looking down like, what are these fools doing? Marching around. And after a couple days, they would have been thinking, well, obviously nothing's happening. Wasting their time with this war. And the Israelites would have been feeling that too to some degree. So it's fascinating to think about that, that they thought some power in themselves God was going to use to tear their walls down, and they would have thought, won't we look pretty stupid doing this? And God in His sovereignty might have even said, yeah, you're going to look pretty dumb. But that's not the point. The point is that I am sovereign and I am in control. And if I say the walls are going to fall down, if you act in obedience, the walls will fall down if you act in obedience. The point is not how you look. The point is the act of obedience and full faith. without any doubt that the power belongs to the Lord. And therefore, the glory is received by the Lord in light of that. Verse 31, it mentions Rahab the prostitute, a person who was mentioned a couple times elsewhere in the New Testament. We go back to Joshua 2 to see this. She's actually mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, as being in the lineage of Christ. Who was this Rahab the prostitute? Because most of the time, when her name is in Scripture, it's attached to the words, the prostitute. Now, that's not to talk down about Rahab. That's to reiterate the grace of God. Because this lady, Rahab, helped the Israelites, despite the fact that she was not an Israelite. And on top of that, not only was she an outsider to them, she was an outsider in her own community because of her profession. She would have been at the lowest rung of the social ladder. And yet God responded to and recognized her faith. Because what did she do? We see that in Joshua chapter 2. She hid the spies when they went in. She hid the spies and took care of them, and she was rewarded because she had a faith in a God that she only understood part of. Because she was an outsider. She was not an Israelite. And she was one of the most despised members of society. Yet God recognized and blessed her faith because she did things that she did. And so we're reminded, even in that statement, by faith, Rahab the prostitute, we're reminded that Jesus is the redeemer of a prostitute who has faith, just like he is the redeemer of a drunkard who has faith, just like he is the redeemer of whatever sin that you want to fill in that blank that has faith. Because there's a lot of ways that this world promises that it can help you get past your problems. There is no shortage of that. We are surrounded by myriad different messages each and every week of different things in this world that promise, if you struggle with this, if you struggle with this, here's your way out. There is only one thing that breaks the chains of the sins that hold us back, and that is the blood of Christ. The only thing that can break the chains of the sins that we find ourselves so ensconced in is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. That is why it is the only hope for the entire world. Even though the world is surrounded by other messages. I've mentioned this in here before, but you don't have to go any further than Barnes & Noble and see that the self-help section, interestingly, never gets smaller. It only increases as time goes on. Because there's a lot of promises out there that will free you. That's what every other religion promises. If you do this and this and this, you can be free from these things. But you look at Scripture, you look at the gospel, and it declares, Jesus already did it. All you have to do is believe. That is the foundational idea of what we see in these examples in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we see verses 32 through 34. Again, this wicked list of men in various positions of power and authority. But notice, the focus is not on their abilities and it's not on their accomplishments. It's on specifically how God used their faith for his sovereign plans. These are not listed in chronological order. It's almost like this free-flowing thought. He's thinking of these different examples and just throwing them out there. So if we want to touch on these specifically, very quickly, Gideon is found in Judges chapter 7. He was a judge and a military leader used by God because of his faith, and he had a command of 30,000 men, which over time God pared that down in his sovereignty to 300 men at his disposal. And what happened? We see in the middle part of Judges chapter 7, they were going against an enemy, quote, as numerous as locusts. The odds were insurmountable. But because of his faith, God led them to victory with 300 men, as he had lost all of his other men, acting in faith, and God blessing that. And then we see Barak in Judges chapter 4. He was the man that was connected to the judge Deborah, who requested specifically that Barak lead an army against their enemy, which at this point in Judges chapter 4 was a place called Caesarea. And so he led this army against their enemy, who would have outnumbered them and would have been much mightier in strength than they did. But God, because of his faith, blessed them and led them to victory. And on top of that, he was happy, this guy Barak was happy to let Deborah take all the credit for that. He was not worried about that. A man that lived Later on in Judges, we see his life account. Samson was a guy that made a lot of mistakes through his life. There was times where his faith wasn't real strong, but there's one common thread that runs through the whole thing. He was a tool used by God in his faith against the mighty Philistines. And he recognized, my strength does not come from myself, as strong as he was. That's an account that most kids remember from their elementary school DBS days, the account of Samson bringing down the building on himself. But his strength was not because of his hair. That was just symbolic. His strength was because of God. God blessing him in his faith. And then we see Jephthah, who we find the account of Judges chapter 11, subdued the mighty Ammonites as he trusted in the Lord. And then it leads to David. There's a lot of different things we could say about David. The thing that I think emerges from him being mentioned here is his killing of Goliath. Because it leads right into what we see towards the end of the chapter, which we'll get to here in just a moment. But in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he strikes down Goliath by faith in God, David being a small little shepherd boy. And he was used by God. Why? Because nobody else had the courage or the fortitude to stand against Goliath. And you might remember his specific statement as he approached Goliath to take him out was he declared in front of Goliath and everyone in verse 46, quote, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. What faith displayed someone sold out completely to, I am going to place all my trust in God because the power rests with him, not with me. Going up against, again, insurmountable odds. No one on earth, if they could have taken odds on that fight, would have taken David. But God, in his sovereignty, blessed his faith and responded to his faith and used it for his sovereign plans. So the first section that we've looked at so far is an extension of a lot of what we see in the preceding verses leading up to verse 29. In other words, it is faith that conquered earthly circumstances. But now we transition into faith that did not experience earthly victory, particularly in verses 36 through 38. We see some horrible things that happened to those that believed. We'll revisit those things here in just a moment. But I'd like to talk about something. This is the type of message that we hear that's quite popular now in modern Christendom. There is a mega church that was hosting their annual youth conference last week, and their pastor, who has an absolutely massive following on social media, millions upon millions of people watch their live streams each and every week, he was addressing the youth at this conference. And he asked this question to start off, quote, how many of you don't read the Bible consistently even though you know that you should, end quote. And predictably, just like if I asked everybody in here, just about every hand in the room raised when he asked that question. Okay? His next statement was this. I'm going to share with you the secret. How you can correct that so that if you come to this conference next year and I ask that question, your hand won't be raised. Okay? All sounds great so far. And this is what he went into. First of all, he told a story about his son, who at this point is probably about 20 years old. Said, my son came to me and was talking about, I want to read through the Bible from beginning to end. And the father, the pastor, said, yeah, I think that's a great idea. So where'd you start? He said, I started in Genesis, and my plan is to read one chapter a day. And the father, the pastor, said, well, that's fine, but that's going to take you several years if you only read one chapter a day. Right? And he said, well, that's the way I want to do it. I want to do it methodically. I want to do it in order as it's laid out before us. And the father, the pastor, said, let me just encourage you to jump around in Scripture. You need to jump around to get the whole picture because, and this was his statement to him, you need to move around because, quote, Jesus doesn't even show up until about 40 books in. Put a pin in that. Then he went on to say this, quote, everything that is happening in your life, and now he's talking to all the youth that are at this conference, everything that is happening in your life is written about in the Bible. And that's why the enemy doesn't want you to get into it, Because you will find that your Red Sea will be parted, and your mountain will be moved, and your giant will go down. End quote. Now, at first glance, that seems somewhat encouraging, right? At first glance, that seems like, okay, I can kind of see where he's coming from. But upon a closer examination, we start to see some real issues with the statements that I just read. Now, I want you to understand, my intention here is not to disparage, it is to expose. Not him specifically, but this message, because this type of message is prevalent throughout Christendom these days. So let's break this down. And there is a point to this that we'll go back to here in just a moment. This is common language that we see in evangelical circles to describe what the life of a believer looks like and how you can get into the Word. But the main thing that emerges from that, and I'll break this down in three different ways here momentarily, the main thing that I think emerges from that is you should read the Bible because of how it benefits your life. Pause right there for just a moment. The first thing that he said I was taking issue with, to suggest that Jesus doesn't even appear until 40 books in, ignores the entire Trinity that's talked about in the Old Testament. You don't have to get past the very first chapter of Genesis to see God talking in Trinity terms. Because he says in verse 26, let us make them in our image. That's the Trinity in perfect unity working together. To suggest that Jesus doesn't show up until the New Testament is to discredit and undervalue the entirety of the Old Testament. So that's problem number one. Number two, this statement that he goes on to say evades the belief that the Bible is essentially about us. We need to divorce ourselves from that type of view. The Bible essentially and wholly and supremely is about God and his holiness. That's what the Bible is about. We are blessed because we are invited to walk into the Bible and learn about God. To know who he is. That's the entire point of Romans chapter 1. Paul, in the middle part of that, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, and it is revealed to us, and you can add on to that, through Scripture. And it goes on to talk about God has not made this a mystery. He has not made this like a mystery wrapped in an enigma. He's made it explicitly clear that there is a God that exists that put everything into motion, creating everything by the word of his power and the power of his word. We are not the focus of Scripture. God is plain and simple. And number three, this is what I'm mainly driving to connect it to what we see in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11. These last few verses focus on those whose blood cries out now to us. Because they were martyred for their faith. These are the ones that responded to this pastor and said, well, you know what? The giant slayed me. My Red Sea overtook me and drowned me. My circumstances were not overcome on this earth. They killed me. So what would you say to that? Because the general message this pastor is getting across is counter to what we see in Scripture. The point is not how our faith benefits us, although it does, obviously, because it grows us closer to God the Father as we are remade into Christ the Son. Obviously, there are eternal, unfathomable benefits to that. But that's not where we start. The point is not how our faith benefits us, it's how our faith glorifies God. No matter what we might be walking through, everything in our lives being a context in which we honor God the Father. We see this very clearly back in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest that's been talked about in the preceding verses, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. They were using, the writer of Hebrews is using the sin and the wayward hearts of the Israelites in the Old Testament to demonstrate God wanted them to enter rest too, but they did not to a large degree because of their own sin. Be on guard that that doesn't happen to you. Verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of heart. In other words, when you study Scripture, as the Holy Spirit leads you, what it will expose is how sinful you actually are. Because the closer you grow into the presence of God, you realize more and more that it is acutely aware of in your heart your sinful, wayward tendencies. We see this in Joshua chapter 1, this marriage together of faith and works, when God calls them through Joshua, beginning in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That Hebrew word meditate literally means to ingest in such a way that it remains inside. That's what's in view when he uses meditate. In other words, when we meditate, we reflect upon something. We contemplate it. Right? There was a time when I could name every NCAA basketball champion beginning from 1940 in order to the previous year. Why is that? Because I spent time meditating on that. Because I memorized it. It was important to me. So what's the opposite of meditating on something? To discard it and to ignore it. That's what Satan is trying to goad you into doing with the Word of God. To discard it, to ignore it, to not allow it to have the prominence that it demands to have in your life. So these things all drive us to our three main points this morning. Number one, following along your bulletin, the world views our faith as utter foolishness. But we do not live for the approval of this world. Praise be to God. We are here for 70 or 80 or 90 years. And we're going to put up with things on this earth, but our real home awaits us when we are ushered into the very presence of God into eternity. So I draw our attention to build this point out back, as we looked at last week a little bit, to verses 13 through 16. Using all of these examples of faith, and verse 13 he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth," and your translation might say, "foreigners and nomads on this earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If their focus was on getting back to where they had come from, they might have had opportunity to do that. But that's not what their focus was. Read on, verse 16. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." We naturally pursue what we think most about. The actions that we take are a reflection of and a result of what's going on in our hearts. What do we hold dear as time goes on? We talked about remembrance during our communion time this morning. There's a reason that God laid out specific festivals and feasts for the Israelites. Why was that? So that they would be disciplined to specifically set aside the world and take time to focus on the goodness of God and what he had done for them. Why is that? Because if they just kept going without having time set aside to do that, they wouldn't ever think about those things. That's the human tendency. I mean, heartbreakingly, when we think about Jesus' own words, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why does he say that? Because we have a tendency to even forget Christ and what he has done for us. We studied the Good Samaritan parable on Wednesday night. I'd like to draw our attention there for just a moment. You know the skeleton of the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The guy that was beaten and left basically for dead on the side of the road. And the priest and the Levite came and ignored him and went about their business. But then the Samaritan came. the road. He crossed the road to go over to it. Right? He put salves and oils on his wounds to start the healing process. And then he put on his own donkey and took him into the next town and took care of him, gave him a place to stay. Meanwhile, this guy's out cold the whole time. He doesn't know what's going on. And he pays for his room. And he even goes beyond that. He says, look, he says to the hotel manager, I'll be back in a couple of days, whatever it costs. No, I'll get money for it. It'll be fine. Think about that. Christ is the one who crosses the chasm, heals up our wounds in ways that we never could on our own, carries us into the place that we can be healed, and declares, after all that, whatever it costs for them to be completely healed, I will pay. That's what Christ our Redeemer has done for us. Point number two. The goal of our faith is not outward prosperity, it is inner sanctification. We must bring this to mind basically daily because the fact is we are entrenched in a world that does everything that it can to convince us that what we see with our physical eyes is all there is. Satan wants to blind us in such a way that we fall into the trap of believing that all fulfillment and all peace and all happiness can be mine here on this earth. That's what the prosperity gospel is really all about. To promise the idea that God wants you to prosper physically, financially, in every way on this earth. That is not what we see in passages of Scripture like this. God calls us to live by faith. That might cost us everything. In fact, that should be our mindset, because when Jesus was asked, what does it mean to be a disciple, what was the first thing he said? A person must first deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. Willing to forfeit their entire lives for the calling of the Savior. We see this very clearly in Mark chapter 8, verse right after that. As a matter of fact, in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is the profit of a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It was a sign that I saw recently that I think helps us understand this from a very specific standpoint. That sign said 0.29% of your children in general will grow up to be professional athletes. 100% of children will die and stand before Jesus. Same thing for us. Right? How often are we so focused on this world, ignoring the heavenly lens that God gives to us? Point number three. The worst this world has to offer is but a reminder of the glory that awaits us. And that's what we see in view here. Through all of these people that were put to death, sawn in two, they were killed with the sword over and over and over again. All of these afflictions took the form of them being martyred for their faith. Verse 39. And these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Just like all the other examples, they only saw it from afar, as we saw earlier. Since God has provided something better, what is that something better? That something better is the new covenant in Christ, who saves all who believe. C.S. Lewis once wrote, you do not have a soul, you are a soul. You have a life. What ultimately is the driving force behind the way we approach our lives? Are we seeking to live by faith, fully trusting everything to God? Because church, the fact is, to live by faith is to live a life fully entrusted to God on every level. Based on an unwavering assurance that He is sovereign, we live out each day as a testament to His goodness, relinquishing our death grip of control, which is an illusion anyway, and leaving everything in His hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for that we've been able to spend all this time on Hebrews 11, and there's so much more. We could spend a lot more time here, Lord God. We thank You for these examples that we can look back to, Lord God. They're forerunners of our faith. These people that live by faith, selling out the entirety of their lives through circumstances that in certain moments would have made no sense to them, culminating with this reminder that there are so many martyrs throughout history, Lord God. And that is the mindset that you call us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you, whatever the fallout of that may be. Thank you for all these things. In Christ's name. Amen. The altar is open. If anyone needs to...